What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you?
You.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. If you're just joining us, well, this is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who are tuning in today who are not Catholic, but maybe you've got a question about the Catholic faith, that's why we exist. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. I know we have listeners literally all over the world. Would love to talk with you. That number again outside North America, 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always shoot us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Charles Beery handling a phone screening today. Rich Jesse on social media. If you have a question for us and you're watching us on YouTube today, well, just put that question of yours in the comments box. Rich will shoot that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Weekend plans are shaping up?
Oh, housework, family work, all that good stuff.
You'll get it done.
I'll get it done.
I have full faith and confidence in you.
Thank you.
We received a very thoughtful letter from a listener named Bertha. It is quite a lengthy email, so Pedro was kind enough to extract a few things from that email that we can address on today's program. She is a widow. She is 88 years old, and she says, among other things, sometimes I just have to turn your station off due to the constant, quote, winning souls to Jesus through the Virgin Mary, which, as a Presbyterian, I greatly admire and am thankful for everything in the Bible about Mary, but please understand, I cannot go to the extent that you do. It is also very hard for me that you put us down so much. Once I even heard a man refer to, quote, Martin Luther in his 12-year-old mind. Well, that really hurt. We sang A Mighty Fortress is Our God on Sunday. So thanks for reading this. And again, her name is Bertha.
Yeah, thanks, Bertha. I really appreciate the question. So with respect to being put off by Catholic language about winning souls through the Blessed Virgin Mary, I totally understand your resistance to that idea. I used to be a Presbyterian myself, and I found Catholic language about Mary to be deeply offensive. And in fact, I was brought up in a tradition that put Catholics down and said that Catholics were idolaters and pagans, and that they worshipped the Blessed Virgin Mary as a goddess, and said all kinds of nasty things about Catholics because of their devotion to Mary. So I'm really sympathetic to where you're coming from, and I understand. I do think that Catholics will sometimes speak about the Blessed Virgin Mary in a way that is not designed to elucidate their position for Protestants. And particularly Catholics who have grown up Catholic don't understand or appreciate the extent to which their devotion to Mary is problematic for Protestants. And they sometimes take the attitude of, well, Protestants should just get over it, or how could you not love your mother, or something like that. And that's a simplistic way of handling it, and I think doesn't do justice to the Protestant objection. And at root, of course, is this idea that if Catholics show honors to the Blessed Virgin Mary, if they're seen, say, showing obeisance to an image or praying to her, that just seems to Protestants to indicate worship, and that is entirely inappropriate. It should be offered to God alone. I understand that position. And as a Protestant, I had to deal with it when I became Catholic. Now, what helped me a good bit, a number of things helped me, was, first of all, to recognize that devotion not just to Mary, but to the saints, to all the saints, is not some recent Catholic invention, but really goes back to the earliest days of Christianity. And in fact, it's older than the Bible. It's older than the Bible. It's so widespread in the ancient church that there's really nowhere you can go in ancient Christianity and not find devotion to the saints and their relics and to the Blessed Virgin. And when I first learned this as a Protestant, it kind of troubled me because I thought, well, I always thought I was an early church kind of Christian, that the Protestant Reformation returned us to antiquity, and here I go look at antiquity and I found out, oh my gosh, they're Catholic when it comes to saints. So it really forced me to think, well, why might Catholics do this thing? Why do they have this devotion to saints? What's that got to do with the Christian faith? And I'd always assumed that if I showed devotion to someone other than Jesus, that meant I was taking away from Christ. But here's another point of view for you, that it is the glory of Christ that he extends his grace to us through the prayers and intercessions of other people. I imagine in your own Protestant church, you probably have the practice of praying for your friends and neighbors, and perhaps you ask for their prayers in turn. And it's never once occurred to you that by praying for someone else that you're somehow taking away from Christ. No, because you're praying to Jesus.
Right.
But he's using you as an intermediary. He's extending grace to others through your intercession. That's what Catholics think is going on with the saints in heaven. It's no different than you praying for your friend on earth. It's just that our friends are in heaven praying for us. It's no different from your friend coming to you and saying, Bertha, would you pray for me? It's exactly what Catholics do. And you say, well, Anders, it's not really the same thing because, look, when Catholics do it, they do it with a lot of fanfare. You know, they put up posters for crying out loud. They sing songs. Well, Protestants don't ever do that. You don't ever hail or hallow or honor or venerate heroes. I know when I was growing up in the Presbyterian Church, we had Reformation Day. When Catholics had All Souls, we had Reformation Day, and we would triumphantly and triumphalistically celebrate Luther and his 95 Theses and really hallow those individuals. And I remember the first time I ever went into the chapel at Beeson Divinity School, which is an interdenominational divinity school in Birmingham, Alabama, evangelical. And I looked up in the dome of the church. They had icons of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, along with Augustine and Athanasius. And
wow.
Calvin might have rolled over in his grave if he thought he'd better ever make an icon of him, you know? So there's more of that going on in Protestantism than you think. And,
yeah.
You know, the cultural forms it take can be a bit unfamiliar, but not essentially wrong.
Thank you, Bertha, for your letter. It's called to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's again 833-288-3986. A quick clarification here. Ace McKay handling our screening efforts today. So when you call 833-288-EWTN, that's who you're going to be talking to. He'll just ask a couple of quick questions. What's your name? Where are you calling from? How are you listening to us? What is your question? Takes about, I don't know, 30 seconds, a minute, something like that. And then you're off to the races, and hopefully we can get your question on today's program. 833-288-EWTN. You know, we're on a whole bunch of social platforms, and one of them is TuneIn. If you've got the TuneIn app on your phone, you can listen to EWTN Radio's live stream right there. Just go to the TuneIn app and search EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Rick in Minnesota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Rick, happy Friday. What's on your mind today, sir?
Is Virginitas in Cartu a doctrine to which we must submit as Roman Catholics?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear the first part of your question. Could you state it again?
Okay. Is Virginitas in Cartu doctrine to which we must submit as Roman Catholics?
Yes, the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she was a virgin before, during, and after the conception and birth of Christ, is a dogma of the Catholic faith. To be a Catholic, one must assent to that doctrine with divine and supernatural faith.
Okay. Does that help you out there, Rick?
No. It means I'm not a Catholic. All right, thanks.
Yep, very good.
All right, appreciate your call, though. That opens up a line for you right now on this Friday afternoon, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Bear is watching us on YouTube today. Bear says, good afternoon. In today's readings, 2 John 4 through 9, who is the chosen lady being referenced? Is that Mary? Is it the church? Thanks, and thank your staff for all that you do. Again, Bear on YouTube.
Right. So scholars have debated the answer to that question. Could very well be a woman of some prominence in ancient Christianity in whose home a church met. That's a possibility. Could be a singular individual in antiquity. Could be a metaphor for the church. Could be both.
Ah, okay.
But the text itself is ambiguous.
Bear, thanks so much for watching us this afternoon on YouTube. Glad we could tackle your question. Here's an email from Jennifer. If the requirements needed for a sacrament to take place are form, matter, and intention, can a very lax priest who has a very apparent lack of faith render the Mass invalid? And should Catholics be aware of this kind of priest?
His wickedness would not render the Mass invalid. So, provided he intends to do what the Church means by the sacrament, even if he no longer has faith, provided he intends to celebrate, say, for example, the Mass, then it would be a valid Mass. Now, here's a point that sometimes Catholics forget. Catholics who have been well instructed know very well that the moral life of the priest does not invalidate the sacrament, that it's still a valid sacrament even if it has a wicked priest. And they rightly defend that doctrine, and they should, and it's a very important doctrine. But they sometimes forget that the charity of the priest, while not necessary for the sacrament to be valid, is nevertheless very necessary for it to find its full efficacy in the life of the believer. So if you have a wicked priest, he will scandalize the faithful. And he may offer a valid Mass that no one wants to attend. He may offer a valid Mass and misinform. He may alienate. He may elicit anger or disgust or self-condemnation or any kind of inappropriate sentiment on the part of the faithful. And so it's just because it's valid doesn't make this a good celebration or one that we should celebrate. I mean, we'll go to fulfill an obligation.
Yeah.
But you know, I for example, if you can pick between two confessors, and one is holy and one is not, take the holy confessor all day long.
Sure.
Now the unholy confessor can validly absolve you, and you know, if you're in danger of death and you've been hit by a car and you're bleeding out rapidly, and he comes up and offers you absolution, then you take that absolution.
Sure, sure.
But if you're looking for a spiritual director, you don't go to that guy.
Okay. And there you go. Thank you so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Phone number is 833-288-EWTN. Phones tend to fill up pretty quickly on a Friday afternoon, so you'll want to call early in the hour so we don't leave you on hold at the end of the hour. Here is Lou now in St. Louis listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hello, Lou. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Thanks for speaking with me. I know that 1 Corinthians 13, it's the most profound statement of love that I know of, and Hebrews 11 is the most profound statement of faith that I know of. I'm just wondering if Dr. Anders could inform me about a profound statement or statements in Scripture of true hope.
Wow, that's a great question. You know, I don't... I can't think of a singular passage or like a chapter that is quote unquote the hope chapter, like the way you have the faith chapter or the charity chapter. Although the concept of hope is woven all throughout the New Testament, especially in the epistles, and you referenced Hebrews. Hebrews constantly comes back to the question of hope because it's written to a church under persecution that's in danger of giving up the faith. And so, hope is faith towards the future. It's faith that God will in fact be faithful to me to bring me to the end, that my salvation is something that I can attain, And of course, hopelessness is despair, the idea that it's all lost and I might not even try. And so having that attitude that, you know, I can get there if I cooperate, God will see me through. That's the attitude of hope. That attitude is constantly reinforced in the Bible. But I can't think of a single chapter that's the one standout theme.
All right. Lou, thanks so much for checking in from St. Louis. Favorite book in the Bible for baristas. Did you know that? Hebrews?
Yeah.
There it is.
You know, I once ran into a brew called Hebrew, the Chosen Beer.
I like that.
Yeah, wasn't that good?
Yeah, here is Joseph in McKinney, Texas. What a beautiful city that is. Listening on Guadalupe Radio, AM 910. Hello, Joseph. What's on your mind today, sir?
So I spend a lot of time driving for my job, and I'm listening to Father Mike Schmidt's Bible in a Year podcast.
Uh-huh.
And I just listened to the one where it's telling about David is transporting the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart, and the ox stumbles, and one of the people walking along reaches out to steady the Ark and touches it and is struck down because he violated the divine order not to touch the Ark. And Father Mike Schmidt, later on in his commentary, he's saying, you know, we Catholics look at Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant. And the thought suddenly came to me is there a parallel between that man touching the Ark and being struck dead? You know, you aren't supposed to touch the Ark.
Stay in the middle of the
land. And supporting Mary's perpetual virginity in that she was never touched, just like the original Ark of the Covenant was never touched.
I like the way you think. I like the way you think. Absolutely. 100%. Yes, you've hit on one of those parallels between the Catholic Mariology and Old Testament narrative, to be sure.
How about that? Joseph, great question. Thanks so much for checking in from the beautiful McKinney. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Danette is listening in Spartanburg, South Carolina, and listening on the EWTN app. Danette, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I've got a question about if you Catholics believe that Jesus' death on the cross paid for all our sins, then how can you believe in a purgatory?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So a great deal hangs on the question of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And many Protestant Christians have a theory that goes something like this. We've sinned, we've incurred God's wrath, we deserve punishment. God has a moral need to expiate sin, to punish sin. He'd rather not punish us, so he punishes Jesus in our place. And Christ has suffered the full weight of divine wrath. The cross is a kind of descent into hell. He suffers everything that we deserve to suffer. God's wrath having been fully satisfied, there's literally nothing left to pour out upon us, and so through faith alone, the Christian gets scot-free into heaven, or something that's similar to that. That's not the way Catholics conceive of the death of Christ. This is just an analogy, probably a rather bad one, but imagine a person who is sick, for whom God has designed the perfect cure that will bring the person to perfect health. You know, like imagine the perfect pharmaceutical.
Okay.
Take as directed. I might have the perfect pill to cure you of your disease. Absolutely perfect. 100% satisfactory. Absolutely guaranteed to cure your illness if you take as directed. You have to apply the medication to the wound in order for it to have its effect. That's a better metaphor than the punishment idea that Protestants have with respect to the death of Christ, that the death of Christ is a kind of cure that can heal in us what is misshapen and reshape us according to the likeness and image of God. That in salvation, what we're doing is we're regaining the image of Christ. We're regaining what we lost in Adam, namely God's likeness and image. That's being reshaped, refashioned in us. St. Paul talks about having the mind of Jesus. And that reshaping, like the cure is perfect, 100% adequate, but it has to be applied, taken as directed. And it works in us progressively. And so, you know, it might begin like a mustard seed, Jesus talks about, but grow fully over time. And so, even though the cure is perfect, my application of it to my own life may be imperfect.
Mm.
And the purgatory is a process of purification whereby, you know, whatever might be left undone subjectively in me, it implies no fault to Jesus. It's no insufficiency on his part. It's an insufficiency of my application of the cure to the disease. And if I haven't applied it sufficiently in this life, purgatory is an opportunity to sort of patch that up after the fact.
Reminds me of, and we've talked about this in the past, you know, it's very popular these days, if you're building a new home, to include a mud room, some place where you can, you know, leave those muddy boots so you don't, you know, bring all that into the house.
That's another metaphor. We could use that as well.
Donette, great question. Thanks for checking in from Spartanburg. It's a call to communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Denise, listening in Middletown, New Jersey, on the great Domestic Church Media. Hey, Denise, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, so I have a two-part question. The first is, in the joyful mysteries of the Rosary,
mm-hmm.
why is the presentation considered a joyful mystery when Mary is told at that time that a sword will pierce her heart? And then the second part of that scenario is that I believe it's Simeon who says that regarding Jesus, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. I don't understand what that sentence means.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So with respect to the presentation, this is a Jewish ritual where sacrifice was required whenever there was a firstborn son. And it would be celebratory in the way that any sort of major life event would be celebrated, the way we would celebrate births or marriages or what have you in our culture today, and the way we would celebrate baptisms, for example, in the Catholic Church or First Holy Communion. It's a liturgical event that's an occasion of joy. Now, the fact that it was also attended by a prophecy of pain, well, I mean, I can conceive of that. Imagine having a birthday party and you're having a grand old time and then suddenly you get hit with a whammy. I mean, it can be both at the same time.
Sure.
The second question was, in what manner should we think about the prophecy that through Christ the secrets of many hearts will be laid bare?
Yes.
I think there's a lot of ways you could conceive of it. The text itself, of course, is ambiguous. It doesn't actually explain it, so we can speculate. One way is that the secrets of hearts are laid bare in the Catholic Church as men and women make public confession of their sins. They reveal to others what their faults are in order to be cured of them.
Mm-hmm.
In the ancient church, confession and penance were public acts, not private acts in the confessional the way we have today. In fact, there was an ancient critic of the Christian church named Celsus. We know about him because the early Christian writer Origen wrote a book called Against Celsus. And one of Celsus's complaints about Christians is I love this. It's a great insult. I love good insults. He said, Christians are like frogs sitting around a pond croaking to each other about how sinful they are.
Oh, man.
I thought, what a great image. That's fantastic, you know? So that's one way. Another way would be the Last Judgment, of course.
Uh-huh.
When the secrets of hearts will be laid bare as God makes them apparent. And so people will be vindicated or condemned according to even their secret thoughts.
Fantastic. Denise, thanks so much for checking in from Middletown, New Jersey. In a moment, we'll talk with Mary, another caller from St. Louis, Miles in Boise. I have three lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. Not too late to call in, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. We're going to try to get to as many calls as we can. We do have one line open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. That's probably the last time I'll give out the number because we want everybody who's on hold to be able to get on the air. Here is Mary in St. Louis listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hello, Mary. Happy Friday. What's on your mind today?
Happy Friday to you.
Thank you.
Well, the other night I was at a Bible study, and I'm a lifelong Catholic. I taught religion for a lot of years, but someone said that there was no historical evidence for the slaughter of the innocent. And I had always just assumed there was. I had never heard that before. So I did a little digging, and I couldn't find it. So do we just have that from Matthew's gospel, or do we use other sources? Do we know that for a fact, or is it just from Matthew's?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the only source I'm aware of for the narrative of the slaughter of the innocents comes from Matthew's gospel. I'm not aware of any corroborating evidence from ancient pagan sources or other Christian or Hebrew sources.
Okay. Mary, thanks for checking in from St. Louis. Let's go to Boise, Idaho and talk with Miles, listening on the Great Salt and Light Radio. Hey, Miles, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Okay, so I've got a question. I'm going to be confirmed into the Catholic Church this Sunday, and I came from a non-denominational church, kind of a sister church of the Four Square, kind of Pentecostal.
Yep.
And the language there, I'm trying to articulate this question, there's a lot of language there about taking back your authority and using your authority that Christ gave you to do all sorts of kind of things. And I was really, you know, into that kind of way of thinking. But now, when it comes to Catholicism, it's hard for me to kind of see that as a way of, you know, being a Catholic. And so I guess my question is kind of, is that really sound teaching, or where
yeah,
did they come up with?
Thanks. I really appreciate it. So I totally get where you're coming from, by the way. And I'm somewhat familiar with the Four Square movement, and actually attended briefly a Four Square church myself years and years ago.
Really?
Yeah, short little period. But huh. Amy Simple McPherson and all of that, I know something about the history.
Wow.
So you know, concepts of authority and jurisdiction and sovereignty, I mean, these are biblical concepts. And there are equivalent areas in Catholic thought that will discuss them. And from a legal point of view, the whole idea of jurisdiction and authority is sort of deeply embedded into canon law and even sacramental theology. And so, you know, things like the authority of a father or a mother, you know, over their family and children and these kinds of things, and civil jurisdiction, ecclesiastical jurisdiction. In the ritual of exorcism, the notion of jurisdiction really does have major spiritual import, that only certain people are authorized to perform exorcisms, and exorcists themselves will tell you it's more than a legal distinction, that it actually makes a difference to the efficacy of the rite. So there are these kinds of things do come into play in Catholic theology. However, I think that the emphasis that you get in modern Pentecostalism on those ideas is misplaced. It's way overemphasized. And in thinking about how should I conceive of my life as a Christian, I think it's the wrong thing to put in the forefront. It's not that those concepts don't exist, but I it's definitely not where I would put the emphasis. It's definitely not where Jesus puts the emphasis. Mm-hmm. I mean, Christ seems to advocate that we think much more about humility and lowering ourselves and taking the least place and things of that sort. And not claiming our rights seems to be much more important to Jesus than asserting them. Now, that being said, what do I think you ought to put in its place? Well, the fundamental notion at the heart of the Catholic faith is moral transformation, that we be transformed and that we regain in Christ what we lost in Adam, namely to be in the likeness and image of God. And what that looks like is the development of the virtues, justice and prudence and fortitude and temperance, faith, hope, and charity. And that the disciplines of the Catholic faith, her sacraments, her prayer practices, her penances, her asceticism, the lives of the saints, her prayer traditions, her spiritualities, have at root this goal of transformation in Christ. That's precisely the aim of the whole thing, transformation in Christ. And So I would begin to explore a completely different literature. I begin to explore completely different metaphors, a different way of conceiving of your Christian destiny. What, you know, think of the soul as so much unformed or perhaps misshapen clay that you're trying to reform into the image of Christ in a life of virtue, taking advantage of the tools of the Catholic faith and the resources therein. There are a lot of great resources I might suggest to you. Now, there is a book by the Catholic philosopher Dietrich von Hildebrand, simply titled Transformation in Christ. And it's one of his most accessible books. And his aim in the text was to describe what does a personality look like that's been transformed in Christ. And it could get a bit esoteric at times, but I like the title, you know, and he was a deep thinker. So that's a text for you. Most of the classic mystical literature of the Catholic tradition, the spiritual literature, deals with the same question in one form or another. You know, read the lives of the saints. Learn what the reshaping of their lives in Christ looked like. And yours won't look exactly like theirs because your social and personality circumstances are different.
Sure.
And that's why you read several and you realize, oh, wow, you know, like Thomas Aquinas was very little like, say, John Henry Newman, who doesn't remind me at all of St. Francis, and he was totally different from Ignatius of Loyola, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you begin to say, oh, I find holiness according to my own model, given my own state of life. But what they all have in common is this transformation in charity, in love, in virtue. That's the way to conceive of your life as a Catholic.
Miles, thanks for checking in from Boise, Idaho. Appreciate hearing from you. Call to communion here on EWTN. Moving right now, excuse me, a little rough today, moving over to Annette in Wyoming, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Annette, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hi, thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Sure.
So we're doing a Bible study in our parish, and there is a woman's Bible study, and from Romans last time, and now we're doing Corinthians. There's a couple people in particular that have a big pushback when Paul speaks about homosexuality or including it as a sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so this last time she said something to the effect of, this one person said, maybe we're supposed to pay more attention to what Jesus said and really believe what Jesus said, you know, because he talked a lot about love, etc. And Paul says many times, it's my opinion. So maybe, you know, his writings are more of an opinion. And, okay, so we went into the, you know, all scripture is beneficial, blah, 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 blah. But where, how can we best, most succinctly describe why all scripture, even though some of it is allegory or, you know, used for different purposes, how is it true, all of it?
Right, right. So first of all, let me, I'm going to answer a question you didn't ask, and then I'm going to get to the one that you did ask. This concept that it's a theory of interpretation that your friend suggested, and that is that Jesus taught about love, and I have an intuition about what that means, and my intuition is what controls because of my sense of what Jesus meant when he talked about love, and that's going to be the thing that I use to interpret the rest of the Bible. First of all, I'd like to point something out. Go read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Especially those three.
Mm.
Count up the number of times that Jesus says God loves you, or that Jesus says that he loves you. You know what you're going to find? It's a very short list.
Really?
He says it exactly zero times. There's not one time in the Synoptic Gospels that Christ says God loves you. And that's shocking to some people because, you know, like I was a kid and I grew up with the song, you know, oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me, and Jesus
sure.
loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me and all this.
Yep.
And I'm like, actually, it doesn't. Actually, it doesn't. It doesn't say that. The book of Acts never once says that God loves us. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying God doesn't love us. I didn't say that. I'm saying that's not what Jesus says in the Gospels. Mostly what Jesus says in the Gospels, mostly, especially in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is repent. It should really be, you know, repent for your sins, the kingdom of God is near, for the Bible tells me so. Most of what he has to say is repent. What he admonishes to in repentance is that we love one another. He says, if you want to be reconciled to God, you must love one another. And here's what that looks like. You have to divest yourself of your property. You have to give to the poor. You have to seek the lowest place. You have to renounce your religious hypocrisy and all this kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. That's what repentance looks like. And then take up your cross and come and follow me. And a few places, Jesus does talk about sexual morality. He does talk about sexual morality, and he is extremely clear about it. He says that the model established by God, to which all humans should ascribe, is what God created them male and female, and what God has joined together, man cannot separate, period. And in asserting that, he went against the culture of his day, which treated marriage as something that was not indissoluble, that allowed divorce. And Jesus says, no, that's absolutely wrong. That it is what God joined together, man cannot separate, male and female, period. And that if you can't do that, you must live celibate. And it is the pure in heart, and throughout all of the Bible, purity in heart, while not limited to human sexuality, absolutely always includes the concept of sexual morality and adhering to Christ's sexual standards. Purity in heart is a necessity to see God. So even if you applied your friend's criterion and said, we're going to interpret the Bible through the lens of Jesus, what you would walk away with is an unimaginably challenging moral rigorism that says, if you want to be reconciled to God, you have to repent and shape up your moral life. That includes basically two planks. Treating others better than yourself and sexual fidelity to marriage or celibacy. Now, what you'll find when you look at St. Paul's ethical teaching, it's exactly the same. It's exactly the same. Paul does not recommend any ethical principle that Jesus doesn't. Read all of Paul's epistles. Sum them up. He says two things. Give your money to the poor, reconcile with your neighbor, treat him more important than yourself, and live sexually pure lives, either in monogamous marriage or celibate. That's what Paul says. It's exactly what Jesus said. There is no daylight at all between those two positions. None whatsoever at all.
Wow.
And this sentimental, well, Jesus said we should love, and that means that we should accept every kind of behavior under the sun that I feel like accepting, except celibacy. Right? There's nothing in Scripture to warrant that position. Now, the closest that you would get is the fact that Jesus spent a lot of benevolent time with people who were sinners. So should you. Yeah. Right? But that doesn't mean that he left them in that state.
Sure.
Right? He was compassionate to them. And loving and affirming. He didn't condemn them or, you know, deny their human rights or anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
But he called them to repentance, and he called them to the same style of life that he was living. All right. As to your question, how do we assess the point of Scripture's inspiration and its interpretation? Well, there's only one way you can do this. There's only one rational way to do it, and that is you have to do so through the lens of Catholic tradition. If you remove the interpretive framework of Catholic tradition, then Scripture is in an unintelligible hodgepodge. And assertions of its inspiration are merely arbitrary. I know that the Bible is inspired for one reason. It's not because Jesus told me so, the song notwithstanding. It's because the Catholic Church told me so. That's the only reason. It's only sacred tradition that gives me the doctrine of biblical inspiration and the canon of the Bible. You remove the interpretive framework of Catholic tradition, the entire Bible falls apart. I mean, you can hold it together by mere fiat, but there's no rationale for it. And the Catholic tradition does more than just define the content of the Bible. It also defines its method of interpretation. Now, on one point, I would agree with your friend that love does control. Love is the interpretive principle we bring to the Bible, but love is not a sentiment. Love is the settled disposition to do the rational, integral good by way of your neighbor. And from within the framework of Catholic tradition, that means wishing sexual integrity for your neighbor because it's good for them and it will make them happy.
Sure.
And a disordered sexual life is one of the sheerest ways to bring misery upon yourself and others.
Yeah. Annette, great call, and thank you so much for checking in from Wyoming. It's called a communion here on EWTN. One of our wonderful weekend programs is the Catholic Cafe, coming up for you Sunday morning, 10:30 Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. This week, Deacon Jeff is going to be talking about seeking shelter and healing when we don't agree politically or morally or spiritually with those in our families.
a very timeless question, timeless situation, especially as we're preparing to, probably break bread with family members. Maybe we haven't seen them in a while. They want to say what's on their mind. Maybe you want to say what's on your mind. How do we work all that out? Check it out Sunday morning, 10:30 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. We'll try to get to all these questions. Here is Terry now in Oklahoma, listening on the great Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Hello, Terry. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, I have a question. Well, just kind of, I need to, looking for insight, I suppose. My husband is wanting to join the Catholic Church, and we went and spoke with our deacon, and he seemed pretty eager for us to begin the courses. And then he spoke with the priest, and the priest was like, well, let's put him off until August. And I'm kind of curious. I mean, and I've taught RE before in confirmation, so I understand to a degree the importance of education. But I kind of am a little put off at the fact that you have somebody eager to come in, and then you want to persuade them to delay that versus being more open and welcoming and trying to encourage, starting the process sooner than later.
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So obviously, the particular reason that this priest has, I have no idea because I haven't talked to him, and it's something about the situation. And I don't know what that is. I don't know if it's on his side, if it's on your side. I just don't know. But I can speculate some general reasons. First of all, the church has a procedure for becoming Catholic that's standard. The rite of Christian initiation, the order of Christian initiation for adults, culminating in reception of the church at Easter. And it could be, I don't know this, I don't know, in your particular parish, perhaps RCA has already started and he wants to put him off till the next class, so that he can get in at ground zero. That's possible.
Yeah.
And there's some value in doing that.
Sure.
Because when you go through an RCA class from start to finish, the idea is, you get the full course of instruction. But it's not just instruction. There's also liturgical preparation and the opportunity to form a community with those that are going through RCA with you. And so there's value in that. And I think the idea that I'm being put off and alienated and kept from the sacraments may be an unhelpful frame of reference. Because an inquirer, and that's what your husband is already a part of the life and ministry of the church. It's not like he's excluded from the Catholic community. He's delayed receiving the sacraments. We're all delayed in receiving the sacraments. If you're a cradle Catholic, you're delayed for 8 years before you receive First Holy Communion, right? There can be other kinds of impediments.
Mm-hmm.
Even I, as a practicing and communing Catholic, am delayed from receiving the sacraments for all kinds of reasons. Maybe I'm not properly disposed. Maybe I didn't keep the fast. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons why I might maybe I just think it's a good spiritual discipline to create within myself a kind of deeper appreciation and hunger for the sacrament, right? So I might stay away for a week or so to kind of give myself more to prayer and contemplation. I mean, there's all kinds of justifications for that. It doesn't mean that in any way I'm alienated from the church.
Right.
Your husband's already in a supernatural state. This is theologically speaking because he has faith. And the desire for faith. That means God's at work in his life, drawing him to the church. And so the ability to sort of lean into and cultivate that and be appreciative of where he is in his own spiritual condition as the right thing for him right now. There's a pagan philosopher named Epictetus that once said, don't want things to be other than the way they are. Want them to be the way they are, and you'll get on well. Right, and that makes a lot of sense.
It does.
Not my will, but thine be done.
Yeah,
If you look for reasons why your present situation is correct, why there's a rationale for it in some place in the divine mind, even if not in the pastor's mind, then you can cultivate an attitude of gratitude. Now, on the other hand, it's entirely possible that the priest is irresponsible, that he made a bad judgment, that this was an imprudent choice, that he risks losing someone who would otherwise come to the Catholic faith. There's no reason to, we don't have to assume that the priest is a wise man. Like, maybe it's a foolish thing to do. That's okay. That's okay to have a pastor that's not perfect and makes mistakes. And in fact, coming in at the very beginning with realistic expectations of your pastors is a great thing. And personally, I have people call me sometimes and they say, Dr. Anders, I've always heard like how wonderful it is to go to your first Holy Communion or how fantastic it is to go to your first confession and, light bulbs go off and fireworks explode and everything's phantasma hunky-dory. But I went to confession, I went to communion, it just felt like any old day. Is there something wrong with me? And I usually tell people in that, I'm like, congratulations, you've had the best possible first confession. Because like the honeymoon kind of first confession is actually a false expectation about how the thing's supposed to work, and you can have an experience of letdown from there if you have unfulfilled expectations.
Sure.
And you know, the Catholic faith is a supernatural state, and it works on your soul in supernatural ways, but it feels on a day-to-day basis really quite natural. And I sometimes put the question to people as a trick question. But I'm trying to catch him off guard. I say, what does grace feel like? What does grace feel like? Now, the right answer is nothing. No, grace doesn't feel like anything. It has no sensible content to it. You know, the warp and woof, the fabric of Catholic life feels very human to us.
And
to come fully to terms with that is good at the outset of your Catholic faith.
It does indeed. Terry, thank you so much for your call. Pam is in Indianapolis, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Pam, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I'm here.
Hi, go right ahead.
I'm rather confused about something. And one of the rosaries, and it's just not coming to me right now which one it is, it states that Mary, when she ascended into heaven, went up body and soul. And yet, in other readings that I've been reading, it states that she was buried in the Garden of Gethsemane next to her mom and dad, or close to them, something to that effect. So I'm confused about...
Yeah, I can help you there. So it is a dogma of the Catholic faith, that is to say, all Catholics must believe this, that Mary was assumed body and soul into heaven. However, there is no definitive teaching on whether she physically died prior to the Assumption. There are divergent traditions. So the predominant tradition in the West is to depict Mary assumed consciously to heaven. In the Catholic East, the dominant tradition is to depict her physical death, it's called her dormition, and then the assumption of her body into heaven. And so it is entirely possible that the Blessed Virgin Mary did die and then was assumed, or maybe not. But what you have to hold as a Catholic is that she was assumed body and soul.
Pam, great question. Thanks for checking in from Indianapolis. Maryland is listening in Grand Rapids, Michigan on Holy Family Radio. Maryland, what's on your mind today? Maryland in Grand Rapids, are you there?
Yes.
Go right ahead.
Yes, I have a family member that left the church years ago, and she's basically, she says she's not Catholic, but I mentioned about that it's feast day for the Carmelite order members in purgatory. And she sent a message back. There's no mention in the Bible about purgatory, but she doesn't have a Bible, hasn't had one for years. Hasn't been catechized, so what website can I send her to state the scriptures that maybe would enlighten her?
Yeah, sure, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I'll answer your question, but before I do, I really have to answer a question that you did not ask, and that is a question about how do we establish Christian doctrine? Because your sister, I think it was you said, takes the position that for me to believe a doctrine, I have to see it in the Bible. And I can give you scriptures in the Bible to support the doctrine of purgatory, but I think that the demand is a false one because it suggests that I have to find something in the Bible in order to believe it. That itself is not a biblical doctrine. Show me in the Bible where it says that I have to go to the Bible to establish any Christian doctrine. You won't find that doctrine in the Bible.
Yeah,
it's a Protestant doctrine, part of Protestant tradition, invented basically by Martin Luther. And so even if there were no scriptures to support purgatory, the fact that the church teaches it would be enough because Christ established the church and said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of scriptural support for the doctrine of purgatory, it's really important to understand what purgatory is meant to accomplish. And there is an idea in the Bible that forgiveness of sins is one thing And doing penance for sins is something else, that God can forgive you and still impose a penance. That's the underlying logic of purgatory. And you can see that worked out in passages like 2 Samuel 12 and 2 Samuel 24. Here the show's coming to an end. Here's some music. So I'll give you another website. If you look up EWTN's Faith Matters sections, there is a little video called Where is Purgatory in the Bible? I'm the speaker, Dr. David Anders, Where is Purgatory in the Bible? If you YouTube search that, you'll get a little two-minute segment from Faith Matters that gives a more extensive explanation.
Marilyn, thanks so much for your call. Glad we could get you in here at the end of the show. Dr. David Anders, have a wonderful weekend.
Thank you, Tom. Where's weekends in the Bible?
We've got to work on that. Until next time, which is going to be Monday, on behalf of our great team, Pedro, Ace, and Rich, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. You have a great weekend. We'll see you on Monday. God bless.